Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Genesis 4, to Genesis chapter 4. We'll be reading from verse 1 in a moment. You know, as we get ready to read this passage, we ought to be reminded that children and pregnancies are really exciting. All kinds of things come into our minds. We rejoice that the Lord has given us children. We look forward to them coming. You know, is it going to be a boy? Is it going to be a girl? We have technology now that we can know some of that ahead of time. Of course, what's the baby going to look like? Is he or she going to look like mom or dad? And everybody always tries to say who they look like at about 3 hours of age. Honestly, they all look about the same at 3 hours. But eventually, they start to show characteristics of mom or dad or some combination of the two. But pregnancies are exciting times. They're exciting for a family. Well, think about it. They're exciting for us when we learn that we have our first coming. Now imagine what it was like for Adam and Eve when they learn that they are going to have the first child ever born. Think about it. They've never seen this happen before. Yeah, I've wondered if Adam, because he doesn't really understand all of what's going on, and Eve doesn't either, and he doesn't have any older men to look at him and say, "Son, you need to be careful what you say." Did he put his foot in his mouth? You know, does he say around week 38, "Honey, last week I didn't think you could get any bigger, but this week you're larger still." I mean, you know, I don't know what went through their mind. And then on the other hand, you know, Eve, they're probably so caught up in just the marvel of they clearly would have understood by this point that God has opened the womb, as the scriptures say, that God is giving them a child, that God is sending the first live childbirth ever in the history of the world. Adam had shown his trust that this would happen when he named his wife Eve, a name that means living, and indicating that he trusted that God would send children through Eve, that God would keep his promise. And no doubt they had high hopes as they are anticipating the arrival of this first child. There had to be so many things that were going through their minds. Well, how does that then spin itself out? Well, for some of us, the account's very familiar. For some of us, maybe not as much. Good for all of us to be reminded. We read in Genesis 4, beginning in verse 1. "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.' Again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.' Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' He said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. And I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Let's pray together. Father, now lay open our hearts to understand your word. Lord, enable us to learn things that are not just about what happened thousands of years ago with Cain and his brother Abel, but even to deal with the matters of our own hearts so that you might ultimately be glorified in our faithfulness and obedience and repentance. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, we tend to avoid hard things. We don't want to deal with unpleasant things. We have phrases that we use all the time. Just let sleeping dogs lie. Don't pull on that thread or it might unravel. And so we have ways of just avoiding things that make us uncomfortable, with which we don't want to deal. We change the subject, or we just avoid those people, or we avoid dealing with that issue. So we stuff things, we don't address them, but in doing that, we allow them to fester. We don't deal with sin directly, we try to push it down so that we won't have to deal with it at all. What we see is eventually it erupts anyway. We can't stuff it, we can't keep a cap on it any more than you could keep Mount Vesuvius from erupting. It's going to come out. And it's going to make a mess. So when we look at Genesis 4, there's an implicit lesson for us. It is that we need to come to Christ broken over sin, or we will be consumed by it. You and I had better deal with sin, and the only way that we can really deal with sin effectively is through the work of Christ. But if we don't deal with sin effectively, if we don't deal with sin really by coming to the one who has given his life and his death and his resurrection to deal with sin, if we don't, then that sin will consume us. And we see that in this account of Cain and Abel. It's really a very sad account. It's mostly about Cain. Really, Abel is just mentioned in passing with regard to the things that Cain did to Abel. And then we see the curse and the consequences that are pronounced upon Cain. But all of that so that we might take sin seriously, so that we might deal with it before it erupts. So look first at verses 1 through 5. There is a warning about making things about us. Don't make things about you. Be very wary, be very careful not to make things about you. That's where it begins with Cain. Cain is making it about him. And that's not what you would have expected at all. Again, when we look at verses 1 through 5, we see that here Adam and Eve have had relations. Eve has become pregnant, and now Eve is going to give birth to the first child ever. Adam has known the promises of God. That's why he's named her Eve, living, because through her will come new life. And Eve also has heard the promise of God that he will raise up one from her seed, from her descendants, who will crush the head, will destroy the work of the serpent. In other words, Eve has some sense, probably, of the idea that there's going to be a redeemer or a savior that is going to come from her line. And so it would not be at all surprising for Eve to think, this is it. This is him. Here he is. Literally, the name Cain means gotten or acquired. God has promised a deliverer, and Eve is possibly thinking, as one commentator says, here he is. She and Adam both have trusted in God, and they believe that perhaps Cain is that promised Messiah. You know, think we have a phrase for children in whom people put high hopes, and we call them golden. He's the golden child. She's the golden child of the family. This person is the one that really is going to make something of themselves. This is the person. This is the one that's really going to leave their mark on the world, and probably many of us, if not in our own experiences, but watching people around us, we've seen how futile it is to try to make those kind of projections. But it would be reasonable to think that there is that kind of thought about Cain, the first human ever born, one in whom there are probably high expectations. And then he has a younger brother named Abel. Cain follows in dad's footsteps. He is a tiller of the ground. He's a farmer. Abel, on the other hand, is one who tends flocks. He is a shepherd, or we might even say a rancher, more broadly speaking. And they both come and they offer sacrifice to God. They both come and they bring something per their vocation. It makes sense that Cain brings something of the produce of the soil, and Abel brings something from the flock. One commentator notes that Cain, and we probably ought to be careful about reading too much into this, but that Cain just brings something. He brings something from the flock. But it's noted that Abel brings the very best of the best. He brings of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions in verse 4. And so he brings the very best that he can. Even if Cain had not necessarily brought something that was thoughtless, as one commentator seems to imply, what we know is that their hearts are different. That Abel is offering his sacrifice in faith, and that Cain, by implication, is not. Abel is offering out of joy and dependence the very best that he can to the Lord. Cain is checking a box. And of course, God sees their hearts, and he has regard for Abel's offering, but he does not for Cain. You notice in verse 5, the end of verse 5 says, "So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell." Literally, in the Hebrew, Cain glowed hot. Cain blazed. Have you ever seen I had a friend, roommate in college, if something made him angry, he said, "My neck's getting hot." You've seen people's neck turn red, their face turns red, they become angry, they look like a dark thundercloud. Or a piece of metal put in a furnace so that when it's taken out, it's glowing white hot. That's the idea. It enraged Cain. It burned him up that God would have regard for the sacrifice of his brother, but not for him. We get a great insight at the very end of the scriptures, or near the very end, in 1 John chapter 3, as to what was going on. John says this. He says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous." Abel showed Cain up. Abel truly walked in dependence upon the Lord and in righteousness before the Lord, and Cain did not, and it enraged Cain that by comparison it was clear, by comparison to Abel, it was very clear what Cain was. He superficially sacrifices, Cain does, and he expects to be honored for it, and he's furious when he doesn't get it. He is enraged that God would call him on it. He is enraged that Abel is godly and he is not. He is angry because he is upstaged. Cain is the first example we see of a grown-up narcissistic brat. He wants Cain on the throne. And when God won't allow Cain to be on the throne, it burns Cain up. But let's be honest, there is a little bit of Cain, at least a little bit of Cain, in each one of us. So beware of making things about you. Let me go on a quick tangent, especially for Christians, because I think what we can do is we can look at Cain and say, well, but I'm not like that. I mean, yeah, that's how far sin can go if you let it go far enough, but thankfully, I'm nowhere like that. And what's the phrase? The same in kind, just different in degree. There's a little bit of Cain in us when we want to make it about us. When we're angry because we're not getting the recognition or affirmation that we think we have coming. We're angry because another is being recognized in a way that we think we should be or in a way that we want to be. Are you ever angry for those reasons? Are you ever angry because you're being upstaged by someone else? And let's be very clear, when you're angry at somebody else because they're upstaging you, that's not about them, that's about you. When we're angry at being upstaged, or when we're angry at not being recognized, that is not about the person that has upstaged us or the person who's not recognizing us. It is about us. Beware of making it about you. Or as Jude 11 says, we want to beware of walking in the way of Cain. And what is the way of Cain? And again, ultimately now more broadly and to the degree that we see it in Cain, not just struggles for Christians, but this path of Cain, it is that people want to do what they want to do. They want to go through the motions minimally, and they expect God to be okay with that. And they hate anyone or anything that directly confronts them with regard to their sin, or by implication, in comparison, exposes their sin. Now, what's the message, or what's the solution to that is the gospel. The solution is not to deny that we have any sin. The solution is not to deflect blame to other people for their sin. The solution is not to think that if we could just get the prominence and recognition that we want, that we would then be okay. No, it is to recognize ultimately our unrighteousness before God. Hypothetically, what should Cain have done? He should have recognized his sin before God and repented, which is exactly what sinners are called to do today. For you and me to recognize that we have sinned against God, and even if our sin has not progressed, even if its manifestation has not progressed to the extent of murder, there still is the murder within our hearts. The disdain for those that are made in the image of God, the desire, like Cain, to do what we want to do and then to be exasperated when there are consequences for it. And the good news, the solution is the good news that while we're sinners, Christ died for sinners. That when we come to Christ in faith, He pardons sinners. That Christians are given His Holy Spirit that we might begin to then mortify sin and really turn from it to walk in obedience to Him and the joy of His salvation. That the good news is that God sent Christ to save people from being Cains so that they might be Abels, imperfect still, but desiring to give glory to Him. So come to Christ broken over sin, or you'll be consumed by it. And that really, in the middle verses, verses 6 through 10, we really see that begin to be not just a warning of it, but we see its manifestation and its illustration. So Cain's Abel or Abel's sacrifice has been accepted. Cain's has not. That burns Cain up. Does God just look at him from a distance and say, "What a brat"? I'm not even going to dignify that by talking to him. No, like a loving father, just like He did with Adam and Eve in the garden, God comes to Cain. And He asks him in verse 6, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Like a loving father, God doesn't abandon Cain. Now, He does confront Cain. He does say to Cain, why are you angry and why are you pouting? Cain, You know, you need to understand, you're angry and you're pouting. That means, Cain, you're the one who right now is sulking in your sin. So, you're sulking in sin, and that's your sin. And Cain, you can do something about it. Now, sin is crouching at the door, but you can master it. But you had better master it. And if you don't master it, that wild, ravenous animal of sin that's slumbering over there at the door right now, it's going to wake up, and it's going to get hungry, and it's going to come over here to you. So you better deal with it now. You need to own your sin, Cain. In so many words, what he's saying is, Cain, you need to own it. You need to humble yourself and confess your sin and repent. And if you do, everything will be okay. If you'll just repent, it'll be okay. But if you don't, it will consume you. Just as surely as a lion will consume you, it will consume you. There is no middle ground. There is no plea bargain. There is no negotiation. Master sin, or it will master you. But Cain doesn't want to hear that. Cain essentially resents the idea that he needs to repent. He holds on to his pride. He nurses his grudge. He premeditates. And then one day when they are out in the field, he murders his brother. And if you notice that when God comes to him and confronts him, that there is this repetition over and over again, the phrase, your brother, so that God is driving home the reality. Cain, you murdered your own brother. Your brother's blood screams to me from the ground. Cain, look at what it is that you've done. He's pressing the horror of the crime, where Cain, in a very, really snarky way, says, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Who made me my brother's keeper? And God presses it. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. He's come to Cain and he's confronted him. Cain, what's the problem? You know, there's clearly you're harboring sin in your heart, and you had better deal with that sin. And you can deal with that sin, but you'd better deal with that sin. And if you don't deal with that sin's going to deal with you. That sin is going to overwhelm you. Cain doesn't do anything. And so he erupts, his sin erupts in the murder of his brother. Master sin, Cain, or it will master you. Come to Christ over sin, or you will be consumed by it. Do you really understand that truth this morning? That if you do not deal with your sin by confessing it to Christ, and not just receiving the forgiveness that he offers, but really the transformation and the change that he begins to work by the power of his Spirit, if you don't do that, then your sin will master you. So what do you do with your sin? Well, first, recognize it, own it. Understand the problem is not God. The problem is not his word, that the Bible is somehow unreasonable or unfair. The problem is not that Christians are still sinners or sometimes even hypocrites. The problem is not that your friends are imperfect. The problem is not that your parents didn't parent you perfectly or do all of the things that they should have done or neglected to do some of the things that they should have done. You need to own your sin. Every one of us needs to own our own sin. You can't repent for somebody else's, but you can repent for yours. But does that even begin? Are you first owning your own sin? Recognizing that the biggest problem you have in your life is not what things might have been done to you by others, as terrible and sad as some of those things might have been. The greatest problem every one of us has is our own sin. And what do you do when that sin is found out? What do you do when that sin is confronted? Master it, or it will master you. You will reap what you sow. And if you do not deal with it, if you do not address it, the collection of 10,000 little things will eventually explode out of your heart. Master sin, or it will master you. And I think we ought to note especially that the eruption of Cain's sin is toward somebody else, his brother Abel. It is toward one of those that is closest to him, and yet that is the one against whom he erupts most violently. So there are good reminders over in the book of Ephesians and then in the parallel book of Colossians. Just a couple of verses I'll read from each. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, we read this: "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called." You have been called to saving faith in Christ. You have been called out of darkness into light. Now walk accordingly. But what does that look like? He goes on and says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." He says it a little bit differently in the book of Colossians. He says this in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12. "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Cain ought to be especially a warning to us against the sin of bitterness toward other people. And it will, at the very least, be a cancer that will simply consume your soul. Or worse, it will erupt in horrible manifestations against others, and even in a way that has horrible ramifications for you as well. I mean, we'll come to it in a moment, but all of the consequences for Cain. The answer, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians and Colossians, is to recognize how much we have been forgiven in Christ. Even if we've not done explicitly or exactly what Cain did or something to that magnitude, there still are all of the sins that bubble, or all of the sin that bubbles around in our heart, all of the little tiny manifestations that bubble out at different times that sometimes nobody else even notices, but we know we did it. And sometimes other people see it. Sometimes other people even call us on it, even when it's not to the degree of what Cain did. Again, the point is, master sin or it will master you. Master it at home or it will master you. Master it in the church, the body of Christ, or it will master us. And beware, I say this from time to time, but I like to use this phrase, beware using a conjunction to justify your sin. Now, some of you know where I'm going with this. Really be careful how you use the conjunction but, B-U-T. Sometimes we use it like this: well, I know that my attitude's bad, and I know that I should be patient and forbearing with that person, and I know that I should forgive them, but. And now what am I about to do on the backside of that conjunction? I'm about to give you all the reasons that I shouldn't have to do what was in front of the conjunction. Beware of justifying your sin with a conjunction. Well, I know I really need to deal with it, but. At the very least, flip it around the other way. Even because of, I know that this, and this is true, but I've got to deal with sin. And so end on dealing with sin rather than letting it twist and devour your soul. I heard an interesting comment from a popular preacher this past week. It was on some online faith magazine. Might be the same one Jeff looked at. And basically, this person said, we need to hear what the Puritans said about mortification of sin. And when they talked about mortification or killing sin, they weren't talking about just dealing with specific sins. They were talking about dealing with the soil that tends to be fertile for our besetting sins. So that is to say, we need to be dealing with sin preemptively and even pre-emergently. We need to be, rather than just spraying the sin with Roundup to deal with the particular sins, we need to be putting down a pre-emergent to keep those things from even cultivating in our hearts. Master sin, or it will master you. Come to Christ broken over sin, or it will consume you. But then finally, in verses 11 through 16, there's a reminder that we need to not confuse sorrow with repentance. Just being sorry for sin is not exactly the same thing as repenting of sin. We see sin and its consequences progress. Adam sins against God, and God tells him that now the ground is going to produce thorns and thistles as well as food, but it will produce food for Adam. I mean, there will be the thorns and the thistles, but there will also be the fruit-bearing plants. But then here in Genesis 4, we see God say that for Cain, the soil will produce nothing. Now again, think about the magnitude of this. This has been Cain's livelihood. This has been his vocation. This has been what he does with his life as a job. And now it is gone. Adam and Eve evaded God. They tried to hide from God. Then they confessed their sin while trying to deflect some blame to other people. Cain just lies and defies God. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? So there is a lie and then this just impudent response. Why do you think that it's my job to keep up with Abel? You're God. You keep up with Abel. That's not my job. And so there's just this greatly disrespectful attitude from Cain that vents itself toward God. And then he is sorry only for himself. One commentator says in verses 13 following, Cain goes to pieces, but it's all about him. He's not really sorry over sin. My punishment is too great to bear. Even at this point, Cain just feels sorry for himself. And now I'm going to go out away from your presence, and whoever finds me is going to kill me. People are going to deal with me the way that I dealt with my brother. Have you ever, quick tangent, have you ever thought about that people often think that other people are going to think the way they think? And so if they're hateful and mean, they think that other people are hateful and mean. If they're really kind-hearted and gentle, they expect that everybody else is going to be kind-hearted and gentle. But Cain believes that someone else will give him justice or give him what he gave to his brother, and so he goes to pieces, not over the sin, but over its consequences. He fears revenge and that others will treat him in the way that he treated another, but it's really all still resentment born of self-pity, and his wandering, someone has said, is an illustration that there is no rest for a guilty conscience. We end kind of on a sad note, because in the case of Cain, you see something that still, there's sorrow, but it's still not real repentance. So we ought to be mindful. I mean, are we really sorry just over the consequences, or are we contrite over sin in such a way that there is a sorrow that is unto repentance, as the New Testament says? It's not godly sorrow, in other words, or it's pseudo-repentance if we're just sorry for the consequences and not the sin. It's pseudo-repentance when we acknowledge what we have to acknowledge because, you know, it sort of shows up on the camera, we can't deny it, and yet we then blame others that the consequences are excessive. It's not real repentance if all we talk about, this is a modern term that gets used a lot, if we only talk about being broken over sin, but not ever talk about what it means to be repentant of sin, to truly turn from it, to follow after Christ, then we haven't really grasped the meaning of repentance. But we end on this sad note and this warning because there's bad news, and it is that sin will consume you and me if we do not deal with it in the only way that we can. And the only way that we can is to bring it to Christ for forgiveness, for cleansing, for transformation. But we have to come to Christ broken over sin, or it will consume us. In terms of the danger of trying to toy with sin and not address it, Wilson Benton used to use this story to illustrate it. He told the story of a man that would... that would travel around, and he had this act that would make him a lot of money. He had this huge box, and the box clearly weighed hundreds of pounds. And the box would be brought out, and as the crowd sat there, he would open the box, and a massive python would come out of the box. And if you can imagine, the python was the width of the sanctuary. It was as big around in the middle as the pulpit. And it would come crawling out of the box because he had trained the python. It's a made-up story. Pythons are stupid, but just follow it for illustration's sake. The python would come out, and it would crawl over to him slowly, and it would wrap its way up his body, and then it would put its head on top of his head and look at all of the people, and the crowd would erupt in cheers. And then the python would come back down and crawl back over to the box and go in, and the man would go and close the box, and he made money week after week, year after year, touring around. One day, as the crowd watched, he opened the box and the python came out, and it crawled over to the man, and it wrapped its way up his body and put its head on top of his head. And the crowd cheered. And then it saw the coils of the snake flex and heard the man crack. And then it took its head and began to consume him head first until it had a big lump and couldn't even fit back in the box. And Wilson Benton, as he tells the story, says that is exactly what we're doing when we think that we can toy with sin and not address it. It will consume us. It may not today, it may not tomorrow. We may think that we can manage it, that we can even manipulate it. It will consume us in the end. And so the message of Cain is a sad one and yet a reminder to come to Christ broken over sin rather than being consumed by it. Let's pray together. Father, we do look at these accounts in your word and they are so sad. Father, the thought that one who had been born of such privilege and opportunity, one for whom there had to be so many expectations, would throw all of those things away in destroying his own life and the lives of all of those around him. And yet we are reminded as well, Father, that were it not for your grace, we would all go to exactly that same place. And so, Lord, let the hard things in your word and the sad things in your word drive us to the good things and the joyful things in your word. Lord, enable us to see our own sin, even in a passage about Cain, and yet in such a way that we run from our sin to Christ for salvation and for change. And Father, we pray that you would change us so that we would be those who walk in the way of Abel, and in coming weeks we will see in the way of our forefather Seth, that we might give praise and glory to you in all that we do. Lord, again, we praise you that you are a merciful, a gracious, a faithful, and a forgiving God, all through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.